In Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1 through 8, we read, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria," or a city of Samaria, "and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Let's pray and ask the Lord for help this morning in understanding this text. Father God, just get me out of the way this morning. Sanctify us with truth. Your word is truth. God, remind us where the essence of true joy is found. And that's Jesus Christ. Let us be reminded that no matter what happens to us in this life, no matter what path we must be taken through, no matter what tribulations may come our way, that they are absolutely a part of your sovereign plan for advancing your kingdom, conforming your church to the image of Christ, and spreading joy to the world. So open our eyes to the text this morning. Do not allow us to harden our hearts. Close our minds. Prune away every distraction which seeks to come and carry our minds away this morning. And let your word fall upon our hearts and drive our mouths, our hands, and our feet to action for Jesus Christ. We say these things in His precious and holy name. Amen. In our text today, we see that the martyrdom of Stephen led to an all-out persecution of the church of Jesus Christ there in Jerusalem. But, as always, God was in absolute control over every bit of it. The whole situation was sovereignly brought about by God, ordained by God, utilizing wicked, evil men like He does time and time again to bring about His sovereign good purposes in advancing the kingdom of Christ outside of Jerusalem and into Judea and Samaria. And I want to encourage you this morning as we go through Acts chapter 8, 1 through 8. I want to encourage you with this powerful truth. God absolutely rules over the sufferings of the church. And He causes them to spread both the kingdom gospel, kingdom power, and kingdom joy to a lost world. He absolutely rules over the sufferings of His church and sovereignly uses them as instruments to advance His kingdom gospel, His kingdom power, and His kingdom joy to a lost world. Now, suffering is not His only way, but it seems to be a frequent way that God gets His church back on the move and being the going, preaching people He's called us to be. God spurs His church into missionary service by the suffering that it endures. Oftentimes, comfort cripples the church, and it makes us idle. We just get comfy in our chairs and our air-conditioned rooms and in our First Amendment rights, and we just get comfortable and we get complacent and we grow idle. And we forget what we've been called to be, a going, sojourning, pilgrim people who are called to preach Christ everywhere we go. Therefore, we need to drop the tendency of too quickly seeing setbacks or things in the church that don't seem right or defeats in our mind of the church. We need to stop seeing those as thinking, maybe God isn't almighty. Maybe man does have a lot more autonomy and will than he thinks he does. Maybe we actually can thwart God's purposes, and maybe God really does need us to make things happen. You need to get that out of your mind right now. Because there is not a single thing that God will not use and does not use for the purpose of building and advancing His kingdom to the utmost parts of the earth. And whatever He needs or uses to get us going, He will use it. If you see things with the eyes of God, the sovereign strategist of heaven, what you will see in every setback is never failure, but only the repositioning of His people for a greater advance of His kingdom and a greater display of His glory, wisdom, power, and love. There is never failure when it comes to the church. There is only repositioning. And that's exactly what we see in our text this morning. So with that little introduction, that little overview, let's fix our eyes back to our text and let's see the sovereign hand of King Jesus at work this morning in one of the most important events in the early church. The first thing I want to draw your attention to this morning is we see the persecution which scattered the church. And we see this in verses 1 through 3. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. We are told by Luke that immediately upon the martyrdom of Stephen, this persecution just takes right off. That day, a great persecution arose. This wasn't something that happened over weeks. Immediately, this was too much. The mob had taken over Jerusalem, and it was going to go after the church led by one Saul of Tarsus. This persecution led to a scattering of a large portion of the church there into Judea and Samaria, we are told. Now, this is incredible because for a few years now, we're probably 3 to 5 years into the church being in existence at this point. For about 3 to 5 years, the church has been growing, but it hasn't been going. It's been growing, but it hasn't been going. And there are perhaps many reasons for that. This was always meant to be a going people. Christ commissioned them to go, but they were just growing and they wanted to stay there. And there's a lot of reasons why that was probably the case. The most likely reason is they wanted to stay close to the apostles. They wanted to stay close to where the action was happening. They wanted to stay close where their brothers and sisters in the Lord were. They had lost everything for Christ. Their families had abandoned them. So many others, I could just imagine giving up everything, selling their properties, and this incredible Jesus movement is happening in Jerusalem. And we've all been in a place where it's just on fire for the Lord. And you don't want to leave that. You don't want to get away from that. We've all been in a church worship service where we're like, I just wish we could just stay here. I don't want to go back out in that world. I just want to stay here. And so the most likely reason why they're not going isn't because they're just some disobedient people who just hate Jesus, don't want to do what He's asking them. It's because they love what they have in this community there in Jerusalem. And so they're sitting there and they're growing, but they're not going. And as this persecution arose, many of them were forced to abandon Jerusalem and leave that community in order to spare their lives. Now, Luke wants us to know this isn't an accident, though. This is no coincidence. This persecution that rises up is no random series of unfortunate events. And he does so by describing exactly where the church was scattered to. Into all the regions of where? Judea and Samaria. Now, why is that important? Remember back to that kingdom commission, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. What did Jesus say to his disciples? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and eventually to the utmost parts of the earth. This was Jesus fulfilling his own promise. He was getting his kingdom into Judea and Samaria by using persecution to scatter his flock forward to build his kingdom. This was no accident. This was no mistake. And what's incredible is we know that not only did they stop in Judea and Samaria, but that many of them went even further, already starting to begin that spread to the utmost parts of the earth. Acts chapter 11, verse 19 tells us this. It says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Already, the kingdom is starting to stretch to the Mediterranean, and already Greeks are beginning to be preached the gospel to. Jesus is building his kingdom, and he's using the actions of evil men to do so. When these evil men in Israel thought they were snuffing out the fire of this Jesus movement, King Jesus was merely using them as the wind to spread the flames of the gospel further. What they thought they were blowing out, they were merely blowing further. The king was building his kingdom, and nothing was going to get in his way. Whether it was the comfort of an idle church or the schemes of evil men, nothing will ever thwart the purposes of King Jesus. You can take it to the bank, beloved. And we need that confidence more than ever today in our church. That everything that you see, every ounce of frustration and darkness, every time you see church leaders falling away and churches capitulating to evil schemes, know in your heart nothing has caught King Jesus by surprise and nothing is stopping his kingdom from advancing forward. Not a single bit of it. Take it to the bank. Now, what's interesting here is it says that a large portion, that it says all the church that were scattered, went to Judea and Samaria. However, we are told one little interesting note here, and that is that the apostles remained. Now, why was this the case? Now, there's lots of arguments put forward. Some argue that the answer is situational. That is to say, that this is simply Luke trying to tell us that this persecution rose up against only the Hellenistic portion of the church. And so the apostles representing the more Hebraic sect of the church weren't under as much conflict. And I think that's not, I mean, maybe, but I highly doubt that. Luke has had no issue making those distinctions in the past that let us know which portion was being affected. And so I don't think that's the case. Some argue that the answer was practical. Jerusalem provided a central location for the apostles to go out to these new missionary areas to go and check on the mission. And I think there might be some warrant to that. I don't think that's the exact answer, but I do think there's warrant to that. Some argue that it was disobedience. The apostles just didn't think the church was supposed to go out. And I think that definitely wasn't the case. I don't think Luke would probably put that in there if it was disobedience that was the issue. Some argue that it was theological, and I think this is right. We are going to see here in the weeks to come, preaching through Acts 8, that I believe that the apostles, because they are the pillars of the new covenant, needed to remain in Jerusalem until the fullness of the Gentile mission was complete. And we're going to explain why that was in some weeks to come, why the apostles needed to remain as pillars of the new covenant with their feet in Jerusalem until the Gentile mission was brought into full, or was began and in action, why that needed to be the case, and we'll explain that in weeks to come. But with that being said, I think there's one reason they stayed that is never spoken of. And I think it was not necessarily situational, practical disobedience, or theological, which was the primary purpose, but it was pastoral. We need to remember that there was a remnant of the church that remained in Jerusalem. A pretty large remnant of the church that remained. One of those was James, the brother of Jesus, who would become central to the leadership of the church there in Jerusalem. A large portion of the church remained in Jerusalem, though almost 15,000 or so, some estimates say, were scattered from Jerusalem. And the remnant of the church that remained there was very much in the mouth of the lion, per se. They were in the midst of this great persecution. They remained in the face of great tribulation. Now, we know from the ministry of Stephen, and what we will see here in a second from the ministry of Philip, was that the church and the apostles had already set apart and ordained men for the specific ministry of the sheep. They could minister to the sheep. And so those who were scattered, we will see with Philip, they had been sent out with men capable of leading them no matter where they went. But who would remain and stay to pastor those in suffering's way? Who would be there for the sheep surrounded by the wolves? And I believe the apostles knew they had to stay for them. You see, churchgoers are private persons. They are free to flee and preserve their lives and the lives of their families and in the best way they can as it fits with God's word. If you are a church member today and persecution were to come over this church, you have every right to take and preserve your family and yourself as it fits with God's word. Husbands, you need to hear that today. You're the pastor of your home. If persecution were to come over our homes and our families, you have every right as a husband of your family to do whatever is necessary to preserve the lives of your family as fits with God's word. You have that right. But for the pastors and elders of Christ's flock, they do not have such a liberty. For there is no greater dishonor for a shepherd than to abandon his flock in the darkest hour. Many believers remained in Jerusalem. They were in the line of danger, and the shepherds refused to abandon their flocks to the wolves. And the reason they could not abandon the sheep and why pastors cannot abandon their sheep is because our chief shepherd never abandons his sheep. John chapter 10, 11 through 15, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own knows me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." That's the words of our chief shepherd. The apostles stayed, I believe, not only for theological reasons, but because they were following the heart of their chief shepherd, because they had been appointed as his under-shepherds. Not hired, they were called by Christ himself to never abandon the flock, even if it cost them their lives, and it would. James is going to have his head cut off here in just a couple chapters. And every one of these apostles will die for the faith, defending the sheep. And even Paul will write from a prison cell to all of his churches to make sure they are shepherded in the midst of persecution. Because shepherds never abandon their flock in the darkest hour. Oh, that God would give us shepherds today. Thousands of shepherds over his church who will not be moved or shaken, but steadfast and courageous when their flocks come in the crosshairs of persecution. Oh God, give us men like that. In verse 2, Luke gives us kind of an interesting aside, but it's an important one. He gives us a final ode to Stephen. And in many ways, he is giving a bit of an ode as well to the men who were courageous enough to honor and bury him. It wasn't safe for those men to go remove the debris and the stones off Stephen's mangled body and to go and make sure he had an honorable burial. That wasn't safe. And it took courage to do so, but those men did. And it said they greatly lamented over him. This was a picture of real sadness and real heartbreak. A great man of God had been killed, and these devout men paid him proper respects, and they greatly lamented over the loss of this mighty man of Christ. And I want to say that because this is important for every one of us to hear this morning. Mourning over death. Even when you know that a person has gone to be with Christ, is absolutely acceptable and honorable in the eyes of God. Beloved, we were not created to die. It's supposed to hurt. And the reason why it hurts, and when the world says, when you have to look at the atheists and say, why do we hate so much? When we feel death and we experience it and we are so scared of death, why do we hate it so much? It's because we weren't made for it. And every fiber of our being yearns to know it's not okay for there to be death. We long for life. And it's because we were made for life. And so, even if you know that your brother and sister has gone to be with the Lord today, beloved, it's okay to lament over death. Because death is lamentable. But then we smile because death has lost its sting in Christ Jesus. And if you're here today and death bothers you and you are scared to death about what might happen if death should come your way, then I want you to know today there's only one hope, there's only one assurance, and there's only one way that you can look death in the eye and smile at its face and say you have no power here, and that's to know Jesus Christ as Lord. So I pray if that's you today that you will trust in Him and know the sweet assurance that can come with Him alone. And isn't it amazing that Christ honored Stephen also here? And I think this is important why Luke includes it. Isn't it amazing that the man who died for teaching that God cannot be confined to a temple or to a piece of land, God will use his death to stretch his kingdom beyond that piece of land. That's Christ honoring Stephen as well. Now I'm sure that there were many, because I know them today, and they exist forever, there were many who probably thought, why couldn't Stephen just keep his dadgum mouth shut? Why do you have to say it like that? Why do you have to call them stiff-necked? And say they were uncircumcised, and tell them they always resist the Holy Spirit, and say they're lawbreakers of all things. Couldn't he have been a little more politically correct? Doesn't he know it's like nice when people like us? Could have been easier. I really liked my home in Jerusalem. I didn't want to leave there. I'm sure there were people like that. There's always people like that. What we see from Luke including this and from those devout men who courageously honored Stephen by burying him and lamenting over his death is that people who are truly sold out to Christ honor the truth of God's word and those who proclaim it and will courageously stand by both no matter what it costs them. You will know just how convicted men and women truly are for the truths of the gospel when those convictions start to jeopardize their comforts and standing in the world. When persecution comes because of courageous, faithful, God-honoring obedience, godly people don't blame servants of the Lord. No, they give honor where it is due and gladly receive whatever blows may come from the truth that has been declared. And we will see here from Saul of Tarsus that it was no easy persecution that came. Verse 3, Luke now turns our attention to the great inquisitor and leader of this persecution, this young Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus. And Luke spares no details outlining the ferocity and magnitude to which the extent that Saul went to make sure that this Jesus movement, this way as it was called, was absolutely crushed. It says that he was ravaging the church. And that means that he was seeking to destroy it. He wanted to bring the utmost harm to anybody who claimed Jesus as Lord. And it tells us the manner that he was doing it. It said he went house to house, dragging both men and women from their house and threw them in prison. Saul was the Inquisition long before it ever existed in the mind of a pope. And Luke wants us to really grasp just how bad it was. Because he makes sure to say, it wasn't just men that he was dragging. He uses a little participle in the Greek that says both men and women were being dragged from their homes and thrown into prison. Can you imagine this? We can't. We've never gone through this. Can you imagine how terrifying this was? Mothers being ripped away from their children. Fathers dragged out of their home, being thrown in prison, awaiting to be stoned for their supposed blasphemy. And Saul gladly approved their executions. This was Saul's darkest moment. His heart set aflame with one goal: to crush this Jesus movement who followed that dead Nazarene. Or at least he thought, but would find out very different just a little down the road. This would forever be set upon the mind of Saul, this horrific part of his life. In Acts 26, before King Agrippa, he said, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities." That's where he was going, to Damascus, to get them. The militant Muslims of the Middle East, the atheistic regime of Stalin and the communist China do not have much over the hatred that Saul of Tarsus burned with towards the Church of Jesus Christ. And I tell you what today, I know that God alone can save any person. But I want to say to you today that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus alone into becoming a follower of Jesus Christ and eventually becoming the greatest missionary the church has ever known is enough for me to say without a doubt, Jesus is risen, Jesus is Lord, His gospel is true, and it is mighty to save even the utmost of sinners. His conversion alone is enough for me to say that is absolutely the case. Oh, how this wolf, Saul of Tarsus, huffed and puffed and tried to blow this house down, but he only fanned the flames for further spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Saul would one day find out very clearly, you can't stop a kingdom whose king can never die or be defeated. You can't stop a kingdom whose king can never die and never be defeated. And that's King Jesus, baby. That's King Jesus. Oh, church, I pray that you'll believe that today. That you would have and know the courage and boldness like no other, that when you truly reckon with the reality that King Jesus is far more than just king over your heart today, He's king way more than just king of my heart. Boy, that's been propagated throughout evangelicalism for the past too long. He is way more than just king over your heart, people. He said, all authority over heaven and earth belongs to me. He is the Lord over every power and principality. The demons tremble at the sound of his voice. He has rendered Satan, sin, and death absolutely defeated. That's King Jesus, and that's whose kingdom we belong to. We belong to a kingdom that can't be divided. We belong to a kingdom that cannot be overcome, a kingdom that cannot be stopped in its tracks, that cannot be tainted or polluted, a kingdom which will never face its Waterloo. That even the worst persecution this world can throw against us is nothing more than a chisel in the hands of King Jesus to build his kingdom wider and wider. That's who our King is. And that's the kingdom we belong to, Christians, and it's time we start living like it. Now, how do we do that? Well, the scattered church gives us the best place to start, and that brings us to point two. We see the remarkable response of the scattered church. Verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. This is a transition verse which serves to really introduce us to the ministry of Philip there in Samaria. But I don't want us just to glibly read over this like we always do everything else. Don't just run through your Bible. Wait, go through it. Let words fall onto a sanctified mind and have a little imagination, don't you? Won't you? I mean, just think about this thing. These people are in fear of their lives. They have probably watched their loved ones dragged out, their brothers and sisters in the Lord dragged out, stoned, beaten. They are on the run for their lives. And any common sense way to respond to that would be to leave and go to hiding. To take a vow of silence and say, we just need to keep our mouth shut. We need to change our name. Saul knows them. He's going house to house. He knows who we are. We should change our names, get new identities, hide low, and keep our mouths shut about Jesus for a while until this thing flames out. But that's not at all what they do. It says, this is amazing, that they went out and they were scattered. And the Greek says they went out literally gospeling. Not gossiping. They went out gospeling. They were scattered throughout gospeling everywhere they went. They didn't go hiding. They didn't say, we're going to be quiet. They went gospeling everywhere they went. I think about how much we love caroling in December. How would if we went gospeling 12 months out of the year? That would be really powerful. As the conflict had grown greater, the church grew louder. Oh God, let it be that way today. That when things get darker, when conflict grows bigger and greater and harsher, the church needs to get louder. Not hide away and throw on the muzzle. When the conflict gets greater, the church ought to get louder. And get back to the message. And that's what the church did here. Oh, beloved, hear me today. What man means for misery, God means for ministry. Wherever the course of your life takes you, whatever comes your way, none of it's meaningless. It's not meaningless. It's not purposeless. Whatever comes your way, God is absolutely using it for your good and His glory. God has put you right where He wants you and taken you down the exact road you needed to go in order for you to be a minister of His gospel and His glory to a world who so desperately needs to hear it. And because of the past you have gone through, you will be able to reach a people that you never would have been able to otherwise. Every misery you endured is a ministry now to be used. Because you have a sovereign God who is over every bit of it. And so none of it's meaningless. None of it's purposeless. The church saw their persecution and scattering as the hand of God to spread His word. The very word that brought about their persecution was the very word they went around proclaiming to everybody. Think about that. The word that got them in trouble is the word they kept on preaching. They didn't change it. They didn't manipulate it. They didn't say, oh, that didn't work out too well for us. Let's figure out how to make that sound better. They just kept preaching. Because here's the truth, beloved. There is no other message in this world that will make men despise you more than the truth of God's word. And there is no other message in this world that can save men than the truth of God's word. So you just keep preaching it. Men are going to hate you and men are going to be saved. And that's the reality of preaching. That's the reality of telling the truth of God's word. People will hate you and despise you, and people will come to know God. And it's worth anything we should ever endure if but one should go from death to life in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? Is it worth it? I hope so. The church here was not being judged by God. The only place that was being judged by God here is Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting is when we think of scattering in the Bible, scattering is usually the product of judgment. Dispersion is the product of judgment. Adam and Eve were dispersed out of the garden. The Tower of Babel dispersed into the nations. Israel dispersed out of the land. So usually dispersion is a sign of judgment. What's interesting here in this new covenant is the church is being scattered, but it's not the church that's being judged. It's the place the church is being scattered from. So isn't it remarkable that one of the greatest signs of God's judgment over a nation is the moving away of His message? And I think we're seeing that here today. It shouldn't shock you that the forefront and the fires of revival are not happening in Europe and America. They're happening in Asia, in South America, and in inland Africa. That's where the gospel's going forth. Because there's persecution at those places, and guess what? The church is on fire there. We've gone crippled by our comfort. And God is moving the message away. He's taking the light away. And the darkness is beginning to rise. Oh, let us be a gospeling people. Because the church has never existed to be comfortable or to cower in our fear of men. The church has always existed to be courageous and to proclaim truth in the fear of God. It's time to take the muzzle off, church. It's time to see that everything we are going through right now in the world is God telling His church, preach the word. Preach Christ. Get back to my business. Kingdom advancement through gospel proclamation. Stop it with your social clubs. Stop it with you trying to fit in. Stop it with trying to get buddy up with the intellectual world. Stop it and get back to being the pilgrims of this world, preaching the gospel of Christ. The world's going to hate you, but men and women will be saved. And that's what matters. And God will be glorified. That's what matters. Beloved, we can't hide it any longer. For the time very well may come in our country where God will allow the darkness to grow so thick that the church will no longer be able to hide under the bushels of our sacred meeting spaces and our tactful political correctness. We won't be able to hide the light any longer under those bushels. Because the darkness will grow so thick, God will force His church to say, you're going to be the light now. Because you will have no more comfort to cripple you. We will be forced to take a stand. And so let me say to you today, church, why not start right now? There will be a time that comes where the Church of Jesus Christ in America will have to take a stand. Why not start right now? Why not start now? While you still have some semblance of freedom to do so? Why not start right now? We are the elect exiles, Peter tells us, chosen by God to proclaim the excellencies of Christ to the world. James opens his epistle to the church, you know how? To the 12 tribes of Israel in the dispersion. He wasn't writing to the 12 tribes of Israel. He didn't have an address for them at that point. They'd been dispersed for centuries. We know historically who he was writing to. He was writing to the church, and we're going to see why he could call them that here in just a second. But we are the dispersed people. We are pilgrims scattered across the planet, citizens of heaven, progressing through the wilderness of our life. But the one thing about it is we don't do it passively. Our mission as pilgrims in this world is absolutely clear. Preach the gospel to all who hear. That's the mission of the pilgrims of God's people. Preach the gospel to all who will hear. Let us be like the scattered church in Acts 8. Far from fearful and nothing but faithful. That's a good vision statement. Far from fearful, nothing but faithful. Luke now turns our attention to one of these fearless and faithful gospelers. Our final point today, we see the gospel ministry of Philip in Samaria. Verses 5 through 8. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had had them. And many who were paralyzed for the lame or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Philip was originally one of the seven who had been set apart by the church for the purpose of caring for the widows, just as Stephen had been. And here we see that in the dispersion, God led Philip to Samaria, and just like the rest of the scattered church, Philip began proclaiming the kingdom gospel there, and it was met with absolutely incredible results. Now, it's important for us to understand why Samaria is so significant. Why do we get such insight into what happens into Samaria throughout chapter 8? The Samaritans were actually, formally, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, who, because of their wickedness, were judged by God, who had raised up the Assyrians to overtake them and to scatter them. If you want to read about that, you can read in 2 Kings 17, verses 21, I think, through the end of the chapter. It lays out the story of how Assyria comes in, captures the northern kingdom, disperses them, intermixes with them, and ultimately this group becomes known as the Samaritans. Now, the Assyrians were extremely smart because not only did they deport many of the Israelites from the northern kingdom, but they actually imported many from their other captured peoples. And the reason that they did this was they understood that the greatest reason that nations rise up in rebellion against them is where there is this sense of nationalistic pride. And so the best way to protect yourself from rebellion was to breed out the nationalism. So they took in these conquered people and with conquered people, and they began to intermingle, and thus breeding out their Jewish nationalism, their Jewish ethnicity. They were interbreeders. They were referred to as by the Jews as half-breeds. And thus, because they were half-breeds, they were no Jew at all. And this is why there was such enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews despised the Samaritans. And the reason they did so was because when they looked at Samaria, they not only saw people who had abandoned the covenant, they had saw people who had bred away their Jewishness and who had in their intermingling also taken on the gods of the other nations. Now, what's interesting, though, is even though they took on some of the other gods, the Samaritans always held the supreme belief that Yahweh was the one true God. He was the one supreme God who had these other gods were simply smaller and lesser deities. And what's interesting is the Samaritans, though they rejected the writings and the prophets, they did believe and hold to the Pentateuch, the law. And they, like the southern Jews, did believe that there was one who was going to come. And they believed so based upon Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses said that a greater prophet than he would come and restore the law. And so where the southern kingdom looked for a greater Davidic king to come and reign over them, the Samaritans looked for a greater Moses to come and restore the law. They called him the Restorer. And you remember Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman in John 4? Goes through that great event. Go tell your husband. Oh, I don't have a husband. Of course, you've had five husbands. The one you're currently with is not your husband. She gets into the whole worship spout. And then she says this at the end, verse 25. She says, "The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.'" Remember the prophetic reality. One like Moses is going to come, leading us into all things. And what did Jesus say to her? Verse 26. "I who speak to you am he." I am the Restorer. I am the one Moses spoke of. And so what does God, what does Philip's gospel preaching center on when he goes to Samaria? He tells us, verse 5, he went to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them who? The Christ. The one they looked for. The one that Moses spoke of. He's come. He's alive and he's reigning. And his kingdom is being built. The gospel had gone to Judea, representing the southern kingdom, and Samaria, representing the northern kingdoms of Israel. And King Jesus was being preached. Why? Because the time of restoration of northern and southern remnants of Israel under an eternal Davidic king had begun. Ezekiel chapter 37 is the prophecy regarding the restoration of Israel, the northern and southern remnants of Israel, as God proclaimed the word to what? You remember that prophecy? To a valley of dry bones. And the bones would be brought to life, and from that, the nations of Israel would be gathered together in one place under one eternal Davidic king who would lead them ever into joy and peace and prosperity. That was happening right here, right now. It was beginning. The king had come. The kingdom was being built. And the nations were being gathered. The northern remnant and the southern remnant of Israel being brought together into one nation under a Davidic king. The restoration would be characterized by these things, Ezekiel tells us. Ezekiel 37:21 says that when the nations from the nations, they would all be gathered in. That happened at Pentecost, all of them coming from nations. And a reuniting of the northern and southern kingdoms under one king. That's happening right here. In keeping with God's covenant promises, they will be his people and he will be their God. And they will be united under a Davidic king, the Christ. And God will dwell among them, the Holy Spirit. This was happening right now, the fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus Christ was building his kingdom. The Messiah reigns. That's what this is all about here. Thus, although they had not been under one king since Solomon, the northern and southern remnants, believing remnants of Israel, were now gathered back together as one people. The hostility had been torn down by the blood of Jesus Christ, their eternal Davidic king. Don't miss it, guys. Philip went and preached King Jesus to Samaria. And Jesus opened their ears to pay attention, and he poured out kingdom power that they not only would hear, but that they would see the signs that the kingdom had come. He says that unclean spirits were being cast out, the lame were being healed, and these were signs that the king and the kingdom had come. You remember when John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus in Luke chapter 7, and he says, are you sure you're the Messiah? Because I'm in prison. Are you sure? You're him? And what did Jesus have his disciples go and relay back to John? The blind see, the deaf hear, The lepers are cleansed. The lame walk. You know why? Because that's fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 35 and Isaiah 29, which says that this is what the messianic reign will look like. And look at where it's happening now. Not in Jerusalem. In Samaria. The kingdom had come and it was being advanced towards the nations, while simultaneously fulfilling every promise that God had given in the Old Testament. Every promise finds its yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Samaria, that long despised people, cut off from the prophecies, cut off from God, living under the plague of not only the folly of their fathers, but that which they currently lived in. They were indeed a valley of dry bones, dead in their sins and trespasses, with no life, no hope, but joy came to Samaria. Because Christ came to Samaria. Through the preached word of his disciple. Here's the equation for you guys to take home today. Kingdom preaching plus kingdom power equals kingdom joy. Kingdom preaching plus kingdom power equals kingdom joy. They who were cut off from the people of God and now believed on Christ were now his people once more, just as he has promised would happen in the book of Hosea and Ezekiel and Isaiah. Every promise, yes and amen, with an exclamation times two in King Jesus. Joy came to Samaria. They were back in the kingdom. They were back under God. The restorer had come. And what made him so much greater than Moses was that he didn't place them back under rules of laws written on stones, but he took that very law and wrote it on their hearts and covered them with the very righteousness of God so that they could stand forever as justified before a holy God in heaven. Joy came to Samaria because Christ came to Samaria. Christ was restoring the true Israel of God, and that's why the gospel had to go to Judea and Samaria first. Why? Because when he gave that kingdom commission in Acts chapter 1:8, he wasn't laying out a geographical plan. He was laying out a covenant fulfillment. So often you hear the sermon, well, you know, your Judea and Samaria are the people like right next to you in the house, and then you got your uttermost parts of the world, and that's great, and that's a nice practical application, but that's got nothing to do with why he said it out like that. It had to go to Judea and Samaria first and come out of Jerusalem because he had to fulfill every covenant promise. He was building his kingdom. He was building his temple on earth. And isn't it fascinating that when you look at the actual physical temple of Solomon, you had the Holy of Holies, which was that which only the priests could go in Jerusalem. You had the outer courts, which were those of the Jewish sect could go in and be a part of. Then you had the outer court of the temple, which only the Gentiles could belong to. And isn't it amazing that that's exactly the way Christ is building his earthly temple now? Beginning in Jerusalem, Holy of Holies. Out into Judea and Samaria, middle courts. Out into the Gentiles, the outer courts. Don't miss the connection. Christ is building his eternal temple where he will usher and reign forever in a new heaven and earth over his people. Now what's amazing is where we've gone from this story. We've gone from the beginning with horrible sadness and persecution to closing with a picture of supreme joy. But isn't that the Christian life? Paul says that we are a people who are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Why? Because we know that there is no meaningless suffering. For we have a sovereign King in heaven named Jesus, who is absolutely perfect and relentless in advancing his kingdom and saving his bride. Where the first Adam absolutely left his bride to hang in the garden, this one won't. Where the first Adam fell right into line with the serpent, the last Adam, our husband, cut his head off. Our groom won't fail us the way the first Adams did. The first Adam did. He won't hold us and say, look at what the one you gave me. Adam blamed Eve for falling. But the last Adam, Jesus Christ, took upon the suffering and death and sin of his bride on himself and cuts the serpent that seeks to wage war against her. That's who we have in King Jesus. And he is relentless in pursuing and saving his bride, and nothing will stop him from doing so. That's our hope, church. That's our rest. When the headlines are crazy and when your world seems to fall apart, the one hope that you can hang on is to know that my King, my husband of heaven, will not let me fail. And he will not let me go. Because nothing will stop his purposes. What man meant for evil, God meant for joy. What man meant for evil, what Saul of Tarsus meant for evil, God meant for joy. And the only way that's possible is if you've got a God in heaven who is the sovereign chess master of the world, who is putting all of the world into checkmate by every single thing he does and ordains. What man means for evil, God means for supreme joy, beloved. And you know what the supreme picture of kingdom joy looks like? It looks like a people who have lost everything, whose life is on the line for Jesus, and yet they still see him as supremely worthy to be the first thing they proclaim wherever they go. Can you imagine what the Monday was like when these Samaritans went back to work? Jesus has come. The Restorer has come. Isn't it wonderful that Jews came and they're our brothers and sisters now? They don't hate us anymore. They're calling us brothers and sisters. We're under one King. King Jesus has come. Let your imagination be sanctified for a moment, people. Think about what it was like that week in Samaria. When horror was happening in Jerusalem, joy was happening in Samaria. And King Jesus was sovereign over every bit of it. Because though weeping may endure for a night, joy always comes in the morning. Because Jesus is sovereign. Philip believed that, and so should we. Because true joy is tied to Jesus. And as long as I have him, joy will follow me all the days of my life. And the same is true for you today. If you have Jesus, yes, the world may put you down. Yes, the circumstances may grow dark and weary. Yes, times may be hard. But you have a joy that can never be taken by the world. And that's why Paul in a prison cell could say, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Because when you've got Jesus, everything else can be counted as loss. And thus, beloved, as I close right now, in a world full of rage, people drowning in rage and sorrow and sadness, people drowning in confusion and longing for something more, longing for peace, longing for joy, longing for meaning, in a world so desperately needing to be pulled above the waves to see the glory of Jesus, we need to give them that, church. We need to give them Christ. As the world gets darker and as the circumstances get more horrific, the church must get louder. It's not, we can't sit on our laurels any longer. We can't be crippled by our comfort any longer. It's time to be a preaching people, a going, gospeling people, because the world needs Jesus. Every heartbreak you see on the news, every ounce of suffering and pain and frustration has one answer. They need Jesus. You got the answer. So stop hogging it. Give them Jesus. Because joy comes where Jesus goes. kingdom preaching plus kingdom power equals kingdom joy, which kingdom joy leads to further kingdom preaching. Beloved, I know I get loud and I get serious up here, but I want you to know the reason I'm so passionate about this is because I know a joy that I've never known like anything in my life because of what I have come to know about my God in heaven. He is more glorious and He is more wonderful than anything that I have ever known. When I have been abandoned, when I have been hurt, when I have been betrayed, He has never left me. When I was down and out, when I had done the most horrific things you could ever do, He showed up time and time again. He plucked me out of the miry bog. He set my feet upon the rock. He gave me His grace. He opened my eyes, and He's all I want to know, and He's all I'm willing to preach because joy's tied to Him. And I'll give my life for it. But I hope I'll live my life for it. And so for the rest of my life, I will stand here and preach Jesus because it's the only place I know that you'll ever find joy. And I hope you'll come to know that today. And if you don't know Christ Jesus, you are missing joy like you could never know. Turn to Christ and know a joy that cannot be taken to you, no matter what men may do to you. Joy came to Samaria. I pray that it would come to Anchorage, Alaska. But it will only come when the church gets back to the business of gospeling the excellencies of Christ everywhere we go, regardless of the cost. Let's get back to business, church. Let's get back to business so that joy might come to Anchorage, Alaska, the same way it did to Samaria so many years ago. Let's give this world Jesus. It so desperately needs it. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that if there's anyone here today who does not know Christ as Lord, who doesn't know of the sweet peace and love and power and joy that comes with knowing Him, God, that You would sovereignly draw them, that they would no longer be able to sit there idle, that You would drive them forward to come to lay their sin at the feet of Christ and to be met with a righteousness that they never could know as He lays His righteousness upon their shoulders, taking away every sin and then bringing them and delivering them to the throne of heaven where they will dwell forever, where there is pleasures forevermore. Oh God, bring them to Christ. Let them repent, grant them repentance, and grant them salvation that they can live this life with absolute joy so that no matter what the headlines may read, their eyes may be fixed to heaven. Oh God, bring joy to Anchorage. Bring salvation to Anchorage. Bring joy to America. Bring salvation to America. Bring salvation to this world. But God, grant us the boldness to be the means by which You do so. Let us be the gospeling people that You go. And Lord, I'm going to say something, and I know it's going to unsettle a lot of us, but God, if it means removing our comfort to get us to go, God, Your will be done. Don't let us be blinded by our comfort. Don't let us be idolatrous of our possessions. Let us long for Your glory, the advancement of Your kingdom, and the salvation of the lost. And God, today in this world of darkness, fill us with joy. The joy that can be found alone in Jesus Christ. And we say these things in His precious and holy name. Amen.